But let's open our Bible to Zechariah chapter 7. These two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8, go together very well, and I hope that we'll get through both of those. Before we look at this passage tonight, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you again for giving us your word, and from that, the knowledge of all of the other blessings that we have from you. Thank you for the experience that we have of enjoying those blessings that are brought out for us in your word. Father, we thank you that we can confidently say, because of what we know from your word, that when the roll is called up yonder, we will be there. And we thank you for the privilege now of studying your word again tonight, and we pray that you will open our hearts, open our spiritual eyes and ears, and help us to see the things in this passage that will strengthen us and enable us to walk more closely with you. And we pray that you'll be pleased with our attitude as we worship you in this way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah, as you know, was one of two prophets who ministered particularly during the years after the return from Israel's exile in Babylon. That had been prophesied and warned about for years and years, from the time of David and Solomon and the division of the kingdom into two parts, until finally they went into the captivity that God had been warning them about through all of the prophets, when in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. And then after 70 years, God arranged it so that the king of Persia, the ruler of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, allowed those who were willing to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and the temple and begin to rebuild the city. And of course, the historic books that detail that return are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But during that time, the exiles became discouraged and fatigued and began to be intrigued with the nations around them like their forefathers had. And for various reasons, they stopped building and stopped working on the walls. And for a number of years, nothing was done. But God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to preach to the exiles and to motivate them to return to the work of the Lord. We looked at the book of Haggai a few weeks ago, and now we're in the process of looking at what Zechariah had to say to the exiles. And last week we turned a corner in our study of the book, because in those first six chapters, God was encouraging Zechariah by giving him visions that would enable him to preach to the people. And as we come to chapter 7 now, we begin to see the people's reactions and Zechariah still preaching to the people, but not in terms of those visions that he had there in the beginning. And as we come to chapter 7, we can see that the sharing of God's truth with them was beginning to have some effect on the people, because in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, they come to Zechariah with some questions. And even though the text doesn't specifically say so, it seems from those questions that the Word of God was beginning to convict them and beginning to cause them to check with Zechariah to see if they were doing things right. So the asking of questions is in verses 1 through 3. So if you'll notice in chapter 7 of Zechariah, verse 1, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sharezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" It's interesting to notice in verse 1 that Zechariah is still using the exilic time frame. He's still dating time from the year of King Darius, even though now they had been back in the land for some years, but they still thought in terms of the exilic years. But in the fourth year of Darius, these men who are specified in chapter 2 came and asked the question, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Now, apparently during the captivity, the Jews had observed four feasts very rigorously. Those feasts are listed down in chapter 8, verse 19. They're listed in verse 19 of chapter 8 chronologically. In the months are listed there. But let me just mention them in the order that they took place during the course of the year. The 10th month, in chapter 8, verse 19, it lists them the fourth month first and so forth. But in the 10th month of the year, they had a fast for the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. And this is what I mean historically, that what they were doing was remembering and having these fasts commemorating the things that happened as Jerusalem fell. And so in the 10th month of the year, they had a fast that commemorated and remembered the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. And then in the fourth month of the year, they had a fast that reminded them of the actual capture of the city during the reign of King Zedekiah. And that's described in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 2. And so they would remember not only the siege, but then the actual taking of the city in the second fast. And then in the fifth month, they had a fast that remembered the sacking of the city and the burning of the temple, which is described in Jeremiah 52. And then in the seventh month, they had a fast that reminded them of the murder of Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was the man who had been left in charge of the few people left behind in Israel when the majority were taken captive. There were the lame and the impoverished and just a few people, although it also included the prophet Jeremiah. But there was still that rebellious spirit and that rebelliousness of heart, and Gedaliah wound up being murdered, and that resulted in the dispersion even of that remnant that was left. That's described in Jeremiah chapter 41. And so they had these feasts that went on throughout the year to remind them of the dismal way in which their nation had ended and their exile had begun. After the return and after hearing the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the beginnings of Zechariah's preaching, some of the exiles began to wonder if it was still necessary for them now to observe those fasts as they had when they were in captivity. After all, they had returned to Jerusalem now. The city was beginning to be rebuilt. The temple was beginning to be restored. And it began to dawn on them, do we really need to do these fasts that remind us of the dismal past when actually we've entered into the beginnings of a beautiful future? Zechariah, as we've been seeing in those first six chapters, had visions that promised that Israel would be restored, that the temple would be greater than it ever had been. And so these people were doing what every preacher loves to see. They were thinking through what he had said, and they come now with some questions about it. And of course, we're going to see, let me go ahead and tell you in advance that we're going to see when we get down to chapter 8 that God says, I want you to continue to keep these fasts, but I want you to do it from the heart. It's necessary to be realistic in our walk with the Lord. The difference between Christianity and the religions of the world, as you've often heard me and other people say, is that Christianity is a relationship. But as we were talking about this morning, it's interesting how in the passage that we looked at this morning in the Gospel of Luke, and now we see the same thing again tonight, the idea of the legalism and the pointless observances that can so easily creep into our existence. Maybe the Lord wants us for some reason to hear that, especially right at this time, because it certainly seems that's the way our lot has fallen in the course of our studies Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. And part of the answer to the question of these people is that there's no reason to continue to observe these fasts if they're not being done from the heart. And as we talked about this morning, legalism, just activity that we have added to and that we do because we think somehow it will have some impact on God's relationship with us, deadens the soul and makes us insensitive to the actual leading of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 4 and going through verse 8 of chapter 8, we have the answering of the questions. Zechariah seems to give four distinct answers to their question, because four times in these verses we find the phrase, "the word of the Lord of hosts came to him." And so apparently God was giving him the answer to their question in four parts. The first one is in verses 4 through 7, the first part of the answer, and that is the purpose of ordinances in the first place. Now, ordinances are observances such as fasts and the Lord's Supper in the church age, we think of as an ordinance, baptism. These are things that God has told us to do. But in these verses, he talks first about the purpose of ordinances to begin with. Look at verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seven months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" In verse 5, he asks a very pointed question, and it's a question that we need to ask ourselves from time to time. When you were eating during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? And he goes on in verse 6, "by the same token, when you eat and when you drink," because they had feast days as well as fasting, "do you do these things for yourself?" Why do we do the things that we do in the Christian life? Why do we come to church? Why do we go to prayer meeting? Why do we perhaps have our daily devotions, quiet time, whatever term you want to use for that time that all of us ought to spend with the Lord at some point? You know, all of these things that I've mentioned are perfectly legitimate, and 100 other things that Christians may do on a regular, ongoing basis. But the distinction is, why are we doing those things? Are we doing those things because, well, that's just what Christians do? We go to church on Sunday. And if you're really devoted to God, you go to church on Sunday night too. And is that our attitude? We go to church on Wednesday night because that's just what Christians ought to do. Somewhere in the Bible it must mention that. That's just what we're supposed to do. We have our quiet time because we heard in a conference somewhere that the successful Christian has his time with the Lord every day. Well, again, it's a fine line of distinction to draw. But God asks the question very clearly in verse 5, and it's so important that he repeats it twice. Are you doing this for me? For me? Or when you do these things in verse 6, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Certainly there is benefit to us in any of these various kinds of things, and I'm just using these ones, I say again, that the ones that I've mentioned as examples. There's benefit for us, but at the same time, our purpose is really to honor the Lord, or should be. When we do these things legitimately, in order to spend time in the Lord's presence, in order to commune with Him in these various ways, that is legitimate and that's genuine. But when we slip over into, or when we somehow buy into the lie that if you do these things, you will be spiritual, that's simply for us. It's not for the Lord. And verses 5 and 6 imply that these fasts and these feasts that they were having were really for themselves. Verse 7 brings the other part of the picture into focus. Notice in verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? This fasting and feasting is one thing, but what you could have done, what you should have done, instead of implementing these various fasts and feasts, was to simply listen to the word of God in the first place. Their message was from God. When he talks about the former days and the inhabited prosperous land, he's talking about the days before the exile, before God's warnings actually took place. God said, I was openly, repeatedly, frequently speaking to you with my word through the prophets, and you did not listen to the prophets. You didn't obey the prophets. Obedience to the word of God is far more important to God than any of the activities that we might go through. David says in the closing verses of Psalm 51, I would bring a sacrifice, but that's not what you want. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel said to Saul. And so Zechariah is preaching that same message here. It's much easier to set up feasts and fasts and services and programs and then insist that everybody follow these outward observances. It's easier, I say, than to bow our hearts before God in humble repentance and love for Him. One of the things that historians and anthropologists and theologians have discovered, and it's been proved over and over again down through the years, is that man is made to worship. Man is a religious creature, a spiritual creature. And the problem is that those who will not worship God find something else to worship. Book of Romans chapter 1 is such a sad litany of the falling away from God, the turning away from God of generation after generation and nation after nation. And those are appalling verses when we read through them. And if we read through them with an open mind and an open heart, sometimes they're appalling because we see ourselves in those verses of how men refused to worship the Creator and began instead to worship the creation. That's the sin nature. That's what humans do. And if we will not do it in God's way, even we as believers, even they as God's people, Israel, can get into a false kind of worship. So that's God's first answer. The purpose of ordinances is not just activity. The purpose of ordinances is to bring our hearts before God in love and in repentance. The second answer is in verses 8 through 14 of chapter 7, and it's what I'm calling, for purposes of outline, the prevention of wrath. Part of the answer to whether or not we should continue to observe these fasts. And it's in two parts, really. First of all, the practice of true religion. Look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Now, the location of these verses is very important. Remember what he's just been talking about? He's been talking about coming to God with a broken and contrite heart. He's been talking about true religion, not observing fasts and feasts just to be observing them and to say that we do and to have other people see that we do, but to come to God in the spirit of the purposes for which those observances have been established in the first place. And he says, out of that, then we will be able to execute justice and show mercy and compassion and so forth. If they, and the principle still applies to us today, if they and we were doing things for him, according to the words of verse 5, for him, the result will be to exercise true religion. And then the second part of his answer, the second part of this second answer is to preempt the mistakes of the forefathers. And then he lists those mistakes. First of all, a deliberate refusal to hear. Look at verse 11, talking about their forefathers, but really only one or two generations removed at this point. They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent them by his Spirit through the former prophets. You know, we think back on the rebelliousness of the nation of Israel. We've studied those books of history of how the prophets kept coming and the people refused to hear. We've studied books that talk about the details of their refusing to hear, and we wonder, how could they do that? How could they reject the clear teaching of God spoken through the mouths of the prophets? Well, I can tell you how they could do it. They could do it just like our generation of people do. They can do it in the same way that people have found to explain away the sin of homosexuality and abortion. They can do it in the same way that people have found somehow to explain away the male authority in the church. These things are in the Word of God. God speaks them to us as authoritatively as he did through the prophets, and more readily available to us than the prophets' preaching was. But we still do the same thing. I hope I shouldn't say we, because I hope it's not us, but people here in Abilene and people all over the world simply refuse to hear the Word of God, refuse to obey the Word of God, refuse to make it a practice in their lives and in their churches. This is something that didn't stop with the Old Testament. It still goes on today. And that resulted in those days in wrath from the Lord. In the last part of verse 12 and in through verse 14. And his wrath took two forms. First of all, a refusal to answer prayer. In verse 12, in the middle of the verse, thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. You know what we have here in the last part of verse 13? Is God's way of saying a little phrase that we sometimes say when we, especially when we get aggravated with what somebody else is doing to us. Well, two can play this game. God had been calling out to them. He had been proclaiming to them, and they would not hear. And so they called out, and I would not listen, God says. You want to play the game of not listening to me? Okay. I'll play that game, God says. I won't listen to you when you call out to me. Isn't it interesting how one-sided we are? We probably, I can say we about this. I certainly can say I find myself doing it, finding some way to slide around some of the instructions in Scripture. And then we wonder why God doesn't seem to hear our prayers. Why should we expect God to hear our prayers if we're not listening with our hearts to what he tells us in his word to do? I'm talking particularly here about some attitudes that we might have, some lack of forgiveness perhaps, or some covetousness, those things that maybe people around us don't really know about, but we know in our heart of hearts from time to time that those things are taking place. God says, if you're not going to hear me, I'm not going to hear you. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sometime recently, I talked about the fact that God always answers prayer. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says wait. But we should not say that God did not answer our prayer. And someone reminded me that it's also important to point out that there are prayers that God doesn't hear. And those are prayers that we pray when we're not listening to him, when we're not obeying him, when we're regarding iniquity in our hearts. And God doesn't answer those prayers because he doesn't hear those prayers until we exercise the privilege of 1 John 1:9 and confess our sins and be restored to fellowship with him. And then he begins to hear the prayers. And so a part of God's wrath was a refusal to answer their prayers. And then in verse 14, it ultimately resulted in a removal from home. Verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known, and thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And that verse particularly applies to the 10 northern tribes of Israel that retained the name of Israel, and they were scattered and in a certain sense to this day have not been restored. God was speaking here to the exiles from the nation of Judah, and of course they were dispersed from their land, but now they're being, in these books, they're being brought back into the land, but they were removed from home. God speaks about that in our era too. The Apostle Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he wasn't talking about his salvation there. He's talking about his service, having preached to others. We can render ourselves unusable to the Lord. We can be removed from the land of fellowship and active service for him if we continue to refuse to hear his voice. Israel is a picture in many ways of God's operations with all of his children, regardless of what dispensation he's operating in. So those are two of God's answers. But the third answer is in chapter 8. See, I told you these two verses fit together. These two chapters fit together. The third answer is in verses 8, 1 through 8. Prosperity is coming. The general statement of that prosperity is in the first three verses of chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal." There's a tongue twister for you, by the way. Try to say that three times real fast. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So here is God's gracious reminder that he's not through with Israel. Now, they may have thought that he was, and certainly just a few years before this, they would have thought he was because they were still in exile. But we've seen this before in the book of Zechariah. God repeatedly promises these exiles that there is a better day coming for Israel, for Zion, for Jerusalem. And then he begins to give more specifics about that. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. Now, if we just read that verse by itself, that doesn't sound very promising. A bunch of old people sitting around in Jerusalem. But look at verse 5, the other side of that promise. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And what we have there is a picture not just of old people, but of people who have grown old in the city of Jerusalem when things are centered around relationship to God. And the picture is of little children playing, but also at the other end of the scale, people growing old peacefully in the city of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful picture of the kind of prosperity that God is promising for Israel. This was going to be fulfilled in the short term before very many more years after this prophecy was spoken by Zechariah. But obviously, on a larger scale, it'll be fulfilled during the millennium. He speaks in terms of people in verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, he speaks in terms of pleasure. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Think how refreshing it must have been for these people in the exile, the remnant of these people, to hear this promise. Israel, this city that you're working on, Jerusalem, trying to rebuild the walls, trying to rebuild the temple. Someday it'll be full of people, children playing in the streets, and people full of age and wisdom, peacefully sitting and enjoying the city. And here's an interesting statement. If it's marvelous in your eyes, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And in the last few months at Abilene Bible Church, we have been reminded of that pretty often, haven't we? And with the number of seriously ill people that we have here, we may be seeing that again. You know, we talk so much about the joys of being in heaven and the joys of the future promises of God. Here's a beautiful thought. God says, if that's exciting to you, think how exciting it is to me. And that's the context in which God says precious in his sight is the death of his saints. He is thrilled when people come to heaven. He's thrilled as his plan begins to unfold in the lives of people. He's delighted to have Louise Nichols in heaven for this past week. Died a week ago last night. He's delighted to have these other folks who've died in recent months from our number. We're sad to lose them for our personal relationship with them, but we're thrilled to know where they are. But God makes this beautiful statement. If these things are marvelous in your eyes, do you think they're not marvelous in my eyes? God is even more thrilled about these promises than we are. And then in verses 7 and 8, the prosperity that's coming is spoken of in terms of provision. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the middle of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And again, how encouraging that must have been to hear this promise elaborated even further. So those are the promises from the Lord. The answer that God gives to the question, should we keep on having these fasts now that we're out of our exile and back in our land, is first of all a promise from God given in these various, in these four answers that he gives, and these various promises that he gives. But now, having answered the questions in verses 9 through 17 of chapter 8, we have an appeal from the Lord. He graciously answers their questions, but now he makes an appeal on the basis of those answers. First of all, in verses 9 through 12, because these things are going to take place and the short-term fulfillment within a few years, he says, first of all, be strong. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day of the that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that this temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, every one against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. So those people to whom Zechariah was preaching were going to experience the blessings of God in their lifetimes. The short-term fulfillment of those promises is coming. And so he says, be strong, persevere. Don't worry that right now the walls aren't finished. Don't worry that there's still rubble on the ground. Persevere, be strong, because the fulfillment of these promises is coming. And then in verse 13 through 17, he says, be sure. It shall come, verse 13, it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. You see, the result of believing in the promises of God and living according to the things that he loves is going to produce the right kind of heart attitude. Notice what he says in verse 17, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath, for these are the things that I hate. Hating what God hates because they love what God loves. Turn your heart to the Lord. Set your affections on things above, as we talked about this morning in Colossians 3:2. And then your hatreds will take care of themselves. And then a third instruction, a third appeal from the Lord is in verses 18 through 23, and that is, be sincere. Be strong, he says, in verses 9 through 12. Be sure of my promises, in verses 13 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 23, be sincere. Be sincere in the observances of fasts. Look at verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. In the exile, they fasted in those months. But now he says, I want you to keep on having those observances, but now there'll be feasts. In the exile, they were a time of sadness. They were a time of mourning. They were a time of commemorating the disobedience that led to the dismal place where you were. Now, I want you to have those fasts, but I want you to have them as feasts, and I want it to be a time of worshiping from the heart. They shall be feasts of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So he says, be sincere in the observance of the feasts. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just make this a formality. And then a second part of being sincere, area of being sincere, is in obligations to others. Look at verses 20 through 23. These verses speak really of that future fulfillment. He has said some things about the near fulfillment, when Jerusalem is going to be repopulated from their number in their lifetime. But now he expands that to the future fulfillment. Look at verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. During the days of David and Solomon, at the peak of Israel's history, there were people who came from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to see the glories of David's acquisitions. And that time is going to come on an even more broad basis in those days of the future. Israel's brightest days are yet ahead of her. And that's hard for us to believe, even in our day, when Israel is the pivotal nation that it is. How many other nations of that size do we hear as often about on the evening news all through the years? We hear about smaller nations when there's a flood or a famine or a warfare, but Israel we hear about consistently. But her greatest days up to this point are still behind her. Her greatest days concerning the future are still ahead. Today, God's moving in that direction, bringing people back to Israel, allowing the development of the homeland and those various kinds of things. They're not without their problems. But the day is coming when they will be the focal point of worship of God, and people will come to the Jewish people and say, let me go with you to worship the Lord. Show me the way. What wonderful promises that Zechariah had to share with these people. The promises, though, remember, came from God's emphasis on doing truth and justice and righteousness from the heart. Observing these things for me, he says, for me. And so really it's an Old Testament version of the same message that Jesus was giving those Pharisees in Luke chapter 6, as we talked about it this morning. And these principles apply to us in our personal lives. Some of us have difficulties. Some of us have disappointments, various kinds of things that make some days dark. And maybe some of you are living in dark days right now. Some of you have been in dark days in the past, and maybe those days are beginning to be farther in the past. But it's easy to get our eyes on the various kinds of problems that we may be going through and to forget about the blessings and the promises of God, because in principle, these promises apply to us as well. And I want to close tonight by reminding you of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He reviewed his problems personally, the difficulties that he faced, and he encouraged the people to emulate him. And he said in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And God is speaking here in Zechariah to Israel as a nation. But in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 4:18 is one of the verses where he does, he's speaking to us individually. We look around us and we would think, and we probably are right temporarily, that God is losing the battle in America. Christians are losing the battle, and all of the various kinds of things that are being denied Christians. And you know as many examples as I do, and I'm not going to take the time to go into all of those, but things are getting more difficult for believers to be overt in the expression of their faith. And I think that very likely those things are going to become more and more difficult. When we look around us, we begin to look at the things that are seen, and we can become discouraged. But God says to us in the New Testament, just as he was saying in these verses in Zechariah, keep your eyes on the future. The things that are seen are eternal. And that's to be our focus, both in our relationship with the Lord spiritually, setting our affections on things above and letting the things below take their proper perspective because of that, looking at the things that are eternal rather than the things that are temporal. So this is God's appeal to us, just as surely as it was to the people of Zechariah's day here in chapter 8. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for the beautiful promises of your word to Israel, the millennial kingdom of Christ, in which truth and justice and righteousness will prevail, and nations will come from all over the world to worship Jehovah in Jerusalem. God's people will be restored to their place of favor and joy and blessing. Father, we thank you as well for the promises of a spiritual nature that you've given to us. And though we will share in the joys of the millennial kingdom, our promises are for today as well. And I pray, Father, that in the days that are ahead of us, that we will set our affections on things above, that we will look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are unseen. Not only to cheer our hearts, not only to keep a right perspective on life, but also to have a right relationship with you. That our fasts and our other activities will not be just because that's what Christians do, but they will be because of a loving, personal relationship with Jesus Christ and through him with you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.